With respect to the context of the whole church, is there any application to that thinking with reference to issues that may come before the church today?
Yes, I do think, and I want to be very careful here too. I see two extremes, and I'm talking now, and I want to try to frame the language carefully, among those who are seeking to practice and put into practice New Testament church principles. Outside of that, you got a whole Pandora's box of whatever. I'm not even going to go there. But I'm talking now among those who are seeking to practice New Testament church principles and who recognize that what God recognizes as far as, if we want to call it government, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the other passage scriptures, even as we see in the book of Acts, is a plurality of elders. And the two extremes that I find are you can have a group of elders who almost form a plural pastorate in the sense that they make all of the decisions and never involve the assembly in any of those decisions. You'll see things get thrown the other way where folks view the church as some sort of democratic, you know, let's vote and everybody gets an equal voice and all that kind of a thing. Now, I would go to Scripture to say, for instance, you ask the question, is there something envisioned where the whole church, you know, is involved in that? More than that, when you come to some of the most critical things that the church is called to do, for instance, discipline. In the chapter that expounds that more fully than any other chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you don't even have elders mentioned. It's the assembly when they are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Discipline is not something that the elders enact upon anyone. Discipline is something in that form of extreme discipline that is enjoined by the whole assembly. And the reason for that is discipline is not exclusively done for the purpose of restoration, as we sometimes say. That is one of the goals. But discipline is also carried out that the assembly might enter into the mind of Christ and agree with Christ and his mind as pertains to the sin and holiness in God's house and so on. So how would you have the assembly enter into that if only the elders are enacting it? Having said that, as the elders acting as representatives of the assembly, they may certainly be more involved in certain
mechanisms,
discovery, etc., etc. It isn't that a whole assembly has to be involved in every part of the process, but somehow or another, the assembly has to be brought into that decision, or it has to be brought before the assembly that they might agree with that decision. And I would say that that's one form of putting out. When it comes to receiving or welcoming in,
same thing.
The same thing. It's not an action of the elders. It's the assembly that welcomes and receives in, you see. And so one thing that really does, we use it in common colloquial terminology, is it gives a sense of ownership. I now, as part of this assembly, am receiving this person. I am responsible to them, not just the church, the elders, individually and corporately, yes. In both the positive and the negative. So I think that any way that we can strive to allow the assembly to take that ownership, which is rightfully theirs anyway. You see, elders are just representative. It's been put this way years ago, and I've never gotten it out of my mind. I it may not be everybody's favorite statement.
There is a sense in the context of this situation uniquely.
Yes.
That it's like the good news of Tom at the beginning.
Yes.
It was a very specific requirement to establish the church in a very specific way.
Yes.
And so in that sense, there's really nothing like it, the way I've seen it.
That's right. And yet at the same time, as Henry pointed out, with the growth of the church, you see, now it's not just the elders, it's not just the apostles,
the elders with the whole church
who agreed. And when the letter was sent, it was sent from the whole church. It was very important.
And we'll see that when the letter is quoted later on. It's from the church.
Absolutely.
If we've ever known it much, we have failed.
What I would say is what we tend to do. Follow the lead of the elders as an assembly, even if it's as a whole. What the elders have come up with, most people will go along with them without thinking through what you just said. Because that means they're a part of it.
Yes.
That's what we want.
Here's just a couple scripts. One is 1 Corinthians 4. Go to 1 Corinthians 11, 1. And the statement that that Paul made to the church, even as an apostle, but he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So in other words, he wasn't just saying follow the man. What he was saying is, you need to discern how I'm following the Lord. And as the pattern that I exhibit, that I am under authority. And this is something that I heard early in my experience talk about men like Frank Haggerty and so on. He says, elders have authority so long as they are under authority. They get themselves out from under authority and they have no authority.
Amen.
And that's critically important, you see. And so that progression of Acts 15, then it pleased the apostles. The authority of God. It was all based on the word with the elders. And then the whole church came together. Mm-hmm. That's the idea.
Based on what you're saying, we're to be Bereans.
Amen. And practice it as an assembly.
Lost that.
We're not functioning like that. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 now and verse 18. And this is a verse that I've brought in. And you go to most assemblies today, and there's a rule of order. You'll even find assemblies that they have a constitution. And there is a set protocol that so-called elders have imposed on that whole church that you've got to live by. Some of it is even called the family Bible hour, by the way. Okay? And now what happens is that it's man's rules that now maintain the order because we're afraid of depending on the Lord and waiting on the Lord to resolve the disputes that arise in the assembly. And so you have this statement in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it because there must be also heresies among you. What for? So that they which are approved of who? Of God, of the Scripture, may be made manifest among you so that the whole church can follow that direction. We don't like that. We get very scared. We get very uneasy. We get very... to wait on the Lord, you see, for the Lord to make things clear. And those that are approved in knowing the mind of God, the word of God, and the will of God being manifested so that the whole of the church, the heart of the church, sides. And they're siding not with man. They're siding with the Lord.
Well, that's the protection of plurality.
Amen. So it's supposed to be.
Yeah. No.
Unless it becomes what Larry said. A cover for having a dictatorship.
Just very
not brief. Now in just one man, but
just very briefly, brother. In a properly functioning assembly, we do have an organism that is one body, right? So to think that one aspect of the body would do something that the other aspect of the body disagrees with or is unaware of, in a human sense, from a physician, I can tell you bad things happen, right? So there are pragmatic issues. Now, how we actually flow that through in a day-to-day basis in 21st century North America may vary from the way it was done in first century Asia. But the principles are still the same. The other aspect is, and I'm sure these things are well known to you, just repeating things you know, but the other thing is, the spirit that indwells me is the same spirit that indwells Henry, that indwells Larry, that indwells all of us. And all are knit together in one spirit. And so that these important functions that the Lord clearly tells us are the responsibility of the entire church, he gives us mechanisms whereby to deal with them. Now, how we pragmatically work them out.
And where we get caught is we are traditional before we're biblical. And we
because
don't
want to
change because our traditions tell us that we're right. And we say, no,
yeah, it's easier.
We need to look at what the Bible states
right.
And follow what the Bible states, be biblical in our outlook, and be willing to challenge our traditions
Amen.
For the sake of being biblical.
Amen. By the way, the very fundamental character of what the significance of the Lord's Supper is that let every man examine himself as to what? That we are under the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the whole church together. And that, sadly, is not taught even amongst our churches that break bread every Lord's Day. We're here to worship the Lord. We're here to praise the Lord. We're here to give thanks to the Lord. That aspect of the Lord's Supper, which is fundamentally governmental, it is the cup of the new covenant. And what's a covenant for? It is the means of government. We have been brought under the rule of God through the terms of the new covenant. And we're to examine ourselves under it. And one of the terms is, we're all taught of God. The headship and lordship of Jesus Christ the Lord.
Is there someone who has another comment or question? George?
Actually, more of a question. You mentioned about the 4 points that they were in order to for the Jews and the Gentiles to fellowship together regarding things offered to idols.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wondered how you compare that to the instruction in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, where it seemed to be a different kind of answer. Not a dogmatically don't do it, but there's some more freedom to do it. And you mentioned the Jews would be offended, but there's also an indication that the Gentiles would also have some qualms about eating things offered to idols. So I guess there's two parts. One is, wouldn't Gentiles also be have qualms about eating things offered to idols? And also, in Acts 15, it seems to be dogmatically don't do it, while Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, there's some leeway to do it.
George, can I say something on that?
Sure.
Listen, I'm not claiming to have I'm just throwing something out there. I would be very careful to join Romans 14, which is a matter of conscience, in areas of things that are not clearly condemned by Scripture, and in areas where things were previously condemned as such as eating pork. And so those matters of conscience are totally different from the issue of idolatry in 1 Corinthians. So I would make I would leave Romans 14 out of your question, which I think is a legitimate question. I would say that when it comes to the apostolic conclusion in the 1 Corinthians epistle, the conclusion is this: wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. And then he goes and says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then he goes on and says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and partake of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And that's back to what Sam was talking about that Peter himself used in Acts 15. Why do we tempt the Lord?
Anger.
Do we provoke, absolutely, the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And then he goes on. The point being that idolatry is completely clear-cut forbidden.
You go further in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, that there seems to be a break there, and right. Then it goes on in verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake. And so there seems to be, yes, don't partake in the temple and eat the food, but in your own house you can do it, if it's the food's later on sold in the marketplace.
Yeah. Ball boy.
I think you're looking at two different things, George. This, on the hand, had to do with the Jews and fellowship in that sense.
I was trying to get.
Yeah. You point about wouldn't the Gentiles have problem with idolatry? No, some didn't. And that's what became the issue at Corinth. Then some did, but then still some didn't. So to them, the idolatry in various forms that it could be practiced was part of their warp and woof of their culture. That wouldn't have rocked their boat at all. But with the Jews, it was a different thing altogether.
Again, I want to be careful of the time.
Yep.
But very briefly, George, in my opinion, the five-second soundbite is this. There's a specific issue that is addressed here in Acts 15. It's a more global issue in Romans 14, and indeed through the latter part of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. But I think that's the basic issue. The long and the short of it is different things will offend different people on the basis of conscience. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. If my brother is offended because I wear red shoes, I'm not going to wear red shoes. Well, that's it. The other example that I didn't have time to get into is basically this. One of my good friends is a missionary in Israel. He doesn't drive his car on Saturday, on the Sabbath, forgive me. It's not because he wants to keep the day, but because wherever he ends up going on that day, nobody will listen to him, because he, being a Jew, should know better than to drive his car on a particular day. So again, it's more out of deference to the individuals to whom he's preaching and in the hopes that they will come to faith in Christ Jesus. So it's a deference to the gospel itself. Larry, you want to close?
I'm
going to
close in
thanks?
Prayer, but before I do, I want to mention one nice, lovely note to end on in Acts chapter 15. That verse 11 has always been one of my favorites. You know how Peter puts it, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved like they are, not vice versa. But backing up to verse 8, it's really powerful again to think about this. God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness. And how did he do it? He gave them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. Now, there's two things I mention about that. Number one, the power of the statement that he gave them his Holy Spirit, because God could not put his Holy Spirit in an unclean vessel. And the fact that God gave those Gentiles the Holy Spirit amplifies what Peter learned. They are not now common,
absolutely,
unclean. They
absolutely
have been cleansed. Secondly,
the gold standard had been met.
Absolutely. And as he did unto us, ties you back in with what happened at Pentecost. And it goes all the way back to what Peter said in the house of Cornelius, even in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Peter says, as he recounts what happened, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And then I remember the word of the Lord when he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Peter then links what happens in the house of Cornelius with what happened to them and what the Lord had promised he would do, which is, again, yes, powerful. And then just the last little point on that, another reason why throughout the book of Acts, and I mentioned it in passant or in passing, that the tongues always in the presence of Jews. Why? It goes right to the very core of this, doesn't it? How did they know they'd given them the Holy Spirit at that stage? And I think later Mike Fleister may offer some comments about the stages, but I don't want to put him on the spot here. In other words, the outward evidence that God had given them the Holy Spirit to these Jews, like he did to us at the beginning, was they spake with other tongues. But it wasn't replicated throughout the rest of the history of the church.
And again, ultimately was all the fulfillment of the Lord.
Amen.
The gospel,
amen.
I'm not ashamed
what
of the gospel.
The Lord
Christ
said, what John said.
That's right.
Everything, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Father, thank you again for a good time in the Word of God. Thank you for giving us any desire whatsoever to even study the Word of God. Yeah, that's an evidence of your working in our lives. And so we pray now. We thank you for salvation by grace. Lord, we sit and we think about what it means to be saved by grace, not by baptism, not by church membership, not by any of those things.
Amen.
And then we think of a world, a religious world, in darkness, bondage to ordinances and sacraments and all sorts of practices, Lord, that can never save and never take away sin. And so we might also be reminded that as we look in this book of Acts, it was a movement that people were thrust out and moved out, and everywhere they went, they proclaimed the truth and preached the gospel. May it stir our hearts as well to do the same. Thank you now for this food we're about to partake of, and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.